6 months.
Do you have yours off?
That's the only one working. Like, literally, I have it all done. Okay. Try it
right now.
It's off right now on my side. Yeah, see what happens.
Just talk loud.
This is something I was sharing, Mike. This is the one you had.
Just talk loud.
Yeah.
Just
right now, use that one, and I'll look at that one. That's what we're working on. Yeah. All right, Casey, bring your mic on.
All right, is this
okay?
Good.
This is a problem. I don't talk while holding a microphone. I just want to do like karaoke, but I'll do my best. Well, before we turn to a few passages, the first one, if you want to start turning there, is going to be Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, and we'll look at a few more. What I want to try to do is to cover this section on the topic of the house of God, and so we'll skip around. We'll be looking at that passage and then one in chapter 29, and then we'll look at the end of Exodus in chapter 40. But before I read and open in prayer, let me just give a big thank you to you all on behalf of my family and myself. It's been a great delight to be with you. We thank you for your hospitality and fellowship. We feel like honorary OPC members, and we'll hope to see you guys in the future. So thank you so much. Now then, let's look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And then in chapter 29, you have a similar statement in verses 45 and 46. The Lord says, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then turning to the end of Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. This is the great time when the tabernacle is being constructed and God comes to dwell in it. So Exodus 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Our great and almighty God and blessed Heavenly Father, again we turn to you with thanksgiving, with hearts overflowing with praise. We thank you for this special occasion where we've been able to spend a week and enjoy the communion of the saints and to be in your word. Lord, we're so thankful that you are so kind and good to us. We also pray, Lord, that later this day that you would be with each one, each family, and grant us mercies as we return to our homes, and also great blessing on the Lord's Day tomorrow. And so, once again, we ask for the help and strength of the Holy Spirit as we contemplate your glory and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, the chief delight and the highest joy of a covenant relationship is God Himself. The other way we can say that, given our theme of the book of Exodus, is it's the highest goal, and the greatest benefit of the Exodus out of Egypt was God himself to come down and to dwell among his people, Israel. And this is the great meaning and the great joy of life, is life with God. There is what scholars call a covenant formula. We some of the passages we read, you'll recognize it there. It's a phrase, three-part phrase that occurs and recurs in whole or in part throughout the Scriptures, where the Lord says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Again, God's dwelling among his people. This is the great point. This is the great gift of being in covenant relationship with God. This is the great goal of creation. When humanity was separated from God through sin, this becomes the great goal of redemption. Not just to be saved, but to have this covenant relationship where God is our God, we are his people, and he's dwelling among us. And so the tabernacle and later the temple really becomes a symbol of this relationship, of God's deep-seated desire to dwell among his people. And that already is a wonder. We are creatures of dust, we're sinful, we're prone to stray, and yet the God of all glory, the God who needs nothing, desires to dwell among us and have fellowship with us. And this is really the great movement of the book of Exodus. It's the great movement from Genesis to Exodus. As we'll see, there's a sense where Genesis and Exodus are a mini-Bible. It's a story of paradise lost and regained. And a big part of that story is the restoration of God's presence among his people, which we'll be looking at today. So let me say briefly that the tabernacle, of course, is the house of God. And we see so many aspects of the tabernacle, the royal colors, the gold, all of these things show us this is the house of the great majestic king. But the tabernacle is also the way to God through the sacrificial system. We cannot separate the house of God from the priesthood and their ministry, including the sacrifices. So the way to God was really what the book of Leviticus unfolds for us. I'm going to focus on the house of God. And instead of looking at the different elements and the furnishings of the tabernacle, I want to be a bit simpler and broader. Throughout this week, I've heard that many of the pastors among us have preached through the book of Exodus. And knowing these men, I heartily commend their series to you and their coverage of each of the elements and the furnishings of the tabernacle. I have a more modest goal. I want to give you three or four theological points about the tabernacle. A lot of these are going to be based on literary parallels with the book of Genesis. And what I hope to do by this is to give you the theological foundation that I think will help you just love the story of the Bible and appreciate the wisdom of God through this gift of the tabernacle dwelling. And so I'm going to give, again, three or four points on the imagery and the theology of the tabernacle. The first one is that God's dwelling is a mini-cosmos. That might sound strange to your ears, but this is really at the foundation of the whole gift of the tabernacle. If we would turn and spend time in Genesis 1, there are many things we could bring out from that account to show that there's tabernacle imagery all over Genesis 1. The basic idea is that God created the cosmos as this great house of God in order to dwell with his people. So we often have a false view of heaven that, you know, we die and we're going to be just floating around with harps in the clouds, and really in some way become a part of God's realm, when really it's quite the reverse. God, of course, is transcendent, but God created in order to dwell with us within this theater of creation. And so we could read Genesis 1, almost God as a workman who for 6 days builds this three-story house, the heavens, the earth, and the seas. And he fills them. And then on the seventh day, he enters into that house to have fellowship and communion with his people. Now, this analogy between the cosmos and the temple was widespread throughout the ancient Near East. And this isn't about Bible scholars borrowing from the ancient Near East. No, this was common throughout. We see it in the scriptures themselves. And my argument would be that this is the reality, and that these other ancient Near Eastern cultures retain vestiges of that, of course, while polluting it at the same time. So We take it for granted, but we can recall different parts of Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 104 tells us that God stretched the heavens like a tent. We read about the foundation pillars and things like that. And often we read those disconnected and don't easily grasp that this is a comprehensive worldview for ancient Israel. The cosmos is the house of God where he will dwell with his people. So there are parallels between the creation account, Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, and the instructions for the tabernacle that interpreters in ancient days have seen clearly and have made this connection. Very broadly, for example, the creation account reads in seven paragraphs delineating 7 days. This has been seen to parallel the instructions for the tabernacle, which occur in 7 speeches of God. One scholar in more modern times actually did a study trying to align each speech with each day. At the end of the day, some of his parallels were forced, but there's wide consensus that you don't need that kind of minute parallel. The point is made, but the one day that is clearly related, the 7th speech of God and the 7th day of creation, are wondrously parallel. In fact, we've looked at that speech already in Exodus 31, where God actually quotes from Genesis 1, and he reminds his people that in 6 days I created the world, I rested on the 7th, and so you will rest on the 7th as well. So there is that parallel. There's other features we could point out in Genesis 1. One example that comes to mind is verse 14 of Genesis 1, when God creates the great lights. The actual word there for lights is lamps. This is household imagery. It's tabernacle imagery. The only other time in the Pentateuch where that term is used is for the lamps of the lampstand of the tabernacle. And so again, if we took more time, we could see that Genesis 1, by its very terminology, is describing this cosmos made by God as a great temple or a great tabernacle. One final parallel that you can check for yourself later is the ending of each account. So in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we have the completion of creation, and it's remarkably similar in language to the completion of the tabernacle, where we're told that the work is finished and then God blessed it, or in the case of the tabernacle, Moses blessed it. And so again, these are parallels that interpreters have seen throughout the ancient days, medieval days, and up to contemporary times, making this connection. But here's the point of that parallel. How does the temple, and before that the tabernacle, fit into the story of the Bible? If we begin with creation, God created the cosmos as his great 3-story house to dwell with his people in fellowship and communion. But when sin entered into this world, it defiled this great temple. And God is pure and holy and cannot dwell in what has been defiled by sin and polluted by death. And so what we find is that God gives his people a mini cosmos, a tabernacle, later temple, that can be kept ritually clean so that God's presence can abide among his people. But clearly that's provisional. We don't expect there to be a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. And sure enough, when we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, 22, John tells us, I saw no temple there. God is the temple of his people. We are the temple of God, and we are living together in fellowship within the temple of the cosmos. And so the tabernacle and later temple is this provisional intermediate remedy between the old creation and the new creation. So that's the first point. The second point, and let me also say that also tells us at the end of Exodus, what we just read a moment ago in Exodus 40, when God fills that tabernacle with his glory, we are getting a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth filled with the light of the glory of God. As I said, Genesis through Exodus can be read almost as a mini Bible in that way. And this is part of the wonder and the astounding majesty of this climactic moment with which the book of Exodus ends. So that's the first point. God's dwelling is a mini cosmos. The second point is that God's dwelling also forms something of a return
to Eden. And this is built off of the previous point. Not only are there rich parallels between the creation account and God's house, but there are many parallels between the Garden of Eden stories and the tabernacle. The Book of Jubilees, which is written around the 2nd century B.C., it's a commentary on Genesis and the first part of Exodus. The author of Jubilees just plainly says the Garden of Eden was the first Holy of Holies. Making that connection, that the arboreal imagery, others have pointed to the fact that the lampstand is a stylized tree. Many think it signifies the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. You also have the duties of Adam in the garden to tend and to keep. There's different ways to translate that, but the point is, in the Pentateuch, those two verbs as a job description only occur elsewhere for the work of the Levites at the tabernacle. Other aspects, the way that God is described, walking, the specific verb that's used, and the form of that verb is used only for God's presence in the tabernacle later. But perhaps the biggest clue that the tabernacle is meant in a sense to recapture what was lost in Eden is the presence of cherubim there woven on the veil and the eastward entrance into the tabernacle. When we go back to Genesis 2 and 3, we discover that Eden has an eastward entrance, and in Genesis 3:24, God sets cherubim there. Now again, in the ancient world, an eastward entrance guarded by cherubim, which were angelic, composite, fierce warrior creatures, that spoke of a temple. It's like for us, if you're reading a story and someone says, you know, they're riding a horse and they pass by a building with a steeple and a cross, we know, hey, they just passed by a church. If you go online and look at the British Museum, their ancient Near Eastern section, you will find somehow these British people captured the best of the ancient world. There's a variety of temple entrances that you can walk by on display, and their form of cherubim might be 10 feet high, you know, with lion faces, and at the entrance of their temples. And so the Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary where humanity enjoyed a relationship with God. That was lost, and God is giving through the tabernacle a mediated, again, it's obviously not the fullness of what was enjoyed in Eden, but a temporary provision of enjoying his paradisal presence. And so again, we could read Genesis 1 through 40, through Exodus 40, as paradise lost and regained. Now, again, regained in a ritual sense, but not in the creation sense of the consummation that we're waiting for. And this is especially true of the Day of Atonement. So once we get this theology and these analogies in place, then we go to the rituals and they come to life. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is like an Adam figure, and he is enacting the reversal of the expulsion out of Eden. So he walks westward through the veil, which means he's going between the two cherubim into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the covenant. And what does that Day of Atonement ritual do? It cleanses God's many cosmos so that he can continue to remain among his people. This is something more to cover on lectures on Leviticus, but I think that any thinking Israelite would have asked a further question. You have the cosmos temple defiled by sin, so God cannot dwell with his people there. Now we have a mini cosmos, and suddenly through Nadab and Abihu's sin in Leviticus 10, God's mini cosmos, his little house, is defiled by sin and polluted, stained with death. And yet God provides a ritual through the shedding of blood to cleanse that mini cosmos. The question would naturally have to come up, if there can be a ritual to cleanse the mini cosmos, what kind of ritual needs to happen? What kind of blood needs to be shed for God's great temple, the cosmos, to be cleansed? And this actually takes us to the argument of the book of Hebrews. I'll just read you a clip from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things, that is, the Levitical tabernacle, the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence for us. What the author of Hebrews is saying is based on his assuming that his audience understands this analogy between the cosmos and the tabernacle or temple. So, three-story cosmos, heavens, earth, seas, and the three parts of the tabernacle, holy of holies, holy place, outer court. And the author of Hebrews has just said that Jesus didn't enter the earthly holy of holies, the copy, but into heaven itself, the counterpart of the holy of holies, and thinking in terms of the cosmos. And so the author of Hebrews is making a case that apparently was one of the challenges by Jewish unbelievers to their Jewish believers, who are being, you know, the Jewish believers are saying Jesus' sacrifice fulfills the Day of Atonement. Jesus' sacrifice atones for sins. He's the great high priest. And apparently one of the responses was, how can you say Jesus is a priest? He's not even a Levite. And the author of Hebrews says, yes, that's the exception that proves the rule. If Jesus was a Levite, he'd be offering sacrifices on the model, the copy. But Jesus came with a greater priesthood. What we might say the Melchizedekian priesthood is the priesthood of the cosmos. And his sacrifice has cleansed the cosmos as far as the curse is found, so that one day we can live in a new heavens and a new earth with a face-to-face relationship with God in Christ, not needing veils to separate us, not needing the tabernacle or a temple to mediate that relationship. So that's the second point. The third one's a little bit more brief. It's simply to point out that God's dwelling is for the sake of Sabbath communion and fellowship with God. So we've already looked at the outer and inner frames of this second half of the book of Exodus. You have the instructions for the tabernacle followed by Sabbath legislation. And then you have Sabbath legislation right before the construction of the tabernacle. They always go together. Part of the message is the purpose of the cosmos, Sabbath day fellowship with God, is the same purpose of the mini cosmos, Sabbath day fellowship with God. There's a brilliant, remarkable statement in Leviticus 19:30 where the Lord says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." They go together. We need, in a sense, the tabernacle in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is the means by which God's people in the Old Covenant could have fellowship with God. And so it's just another reminder that the goal of creation is the same as the goal of redemption. The goal of redemption brings us back to the goal of creation to enjoy this covenant relationship with God. And then fourthly and finally, God's dwelling is an architectural and a portable mountain of God. This may be the most obvious. Most commentaries pick up on this specifically on Exodus, because it is so clear when Moses is ascending the mountain, some of those passages we looked at, and especially Exodus 24, if you want to sort of do that homework yourself. Exodus 24, it's clear that Moses alone goes to the summit of the mountain. The elders of Israel go to the midsection, and Israel remains at the base of the mountain. And that will be paralleled by the high priest in the Holy of Holies, the rest of the priesthood in the holy place, and then God's people in the outer court. So I mentioned this briefly in one of the previous talks. So a lot of the rituals, like the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies. He's actually ascending, and as he proceeds eastward to leave the tabernacle, he is descending. And so just like there was a correspondence between heaven and the Holy of Holies, there's a correspondence between the summit of the mountain and the Holy of Holies. And the benefit of understanding that analogy is simply to understand our liturgy better. The great assembly from which Israel retains this name, Kahal in Hebrew, the assembly of the Lord, takes place at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24. And there's a sense where Israel takes Mount Sinai with them. The worship of God is always conducted by approaching God on His holy mountain. This is always how it is. So I think if we would be able to go back in time and ask an ancient Israelite, your liturgy, you know, what's the drama of it? What's the story behind it? What's going on? I think they would point you to Exodus 24 and say, we are reliving this approach to God on His holy mountain. We're doing it through the mediation, not of Moses now, but through the priests. Now, I prefer saying a portable architectural mountain of God, not just Mount Sinai, because as I've just shown you, the Day of Atonement gives us the reversal of the expulsion out of Eden, the original mountain of God. So there's a sense wherever God is, that's the mountain of God. In this case, it's Mount Sinai, but it'll eventually become Mount Zion. And I wonder if you've ever thought of your own liturgy that way as well. Reformed liturgy easily fits this pattern. As someone asks me, you know, what's going on in your liturgy? What's the drama of it? Well, in a sense, we're reliving our salvation, approaching God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. But I would point specifically to Hebrews 12. And this is what the author says about our worship in the New Covenant. He says, unlike the Old Testament model, Exodus 24, approaching God on Mount Sinai, says, we're not approaching God in a mountain that can be touched, fuming with fire, etc. But we are approaching God in the heavenly Mount Zion by our union with Christ. And this is why in Reformed worship, you know, we hesitate to distract the people of God with things down below. The glimmer and the smells that keep us focused here, because by faith we are entering the glorious presence of God, the angelic host, the souls of God's people that are with Christ in heaven. And we're getting then a taste of heaven and a foretaste of when heaven descends, the new heavens and the new earth. So the call to worship, think about in Exodus 24 when Moses waited 6 days and God said, enter in now. The call to worship is our call to ascend to God. We enter His presence and all the elements of worship. So, of course, we want to confess our sins. He freely forgives them, etc. And then often when we have the Lord's Supper, we're enjoying a feast with God, just as the elders did on Mount Sinai. So we always approach God, and you can work this out also in the Gospel of John. The Samaritan woman says, well, you Jews say that God can only be worshipped in Jerusalem, that is the earthly Mount Zion. We say it's Mount Gerizim. Jesus says, on neither mountain. But that doesn't mean there is no mountain. We need Hebrews 12 to fill in that piece. Because Christ has ascended right now and we're part of the new creation, every Lord's Day worship, we're ascending the heavenly Mount Zion. And it's a glorious thing to meditate on. It should stir our affections to be with God and the people of God. So we enter in through the veil, as Hebrews tells us, of Christ's flesh, His rent flesh and shed blood. Well, let me bring this together and Lord willing, also the week together as we consider the book of Exodus by reminding you based on these things that the goal of the covenant, that wonderful covenant formula, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell in your midst, is the goal of the Exodus, is life lived with God. And the way that this helps us understand the story of the Bible is that the covenant formula or covenant theology is the story of the Bible. This is God's desire to dwell with His people in fellowship and joy. And we have to ask the question, how is it possible? How can God step outside that veil of the Holy of Holies and have free fellowship with His people? See, God cannot change, which means we have to change. In order for us to dwell in the fires of God's glory, we have to be holy. And that's really the work of Christ that is so tremendous that I know for myself, we don't contemplate it enough. It's enough to think for us in our own present condition where we still have the flesh and the burden of sin to just, well, my sins are forgiven. But Jesus' salvation is so amazing that we will be holy enough to live with God and not be threatened. A great passage for this is the end of Zechariah where he's prophesying the salvation in Christ. And he says that in that day, everything will be like the Holy of Holies. Even the bells on the horses, which is a way of saying like the license plate on every car is going to say Holy of Holies. It almost sounds blasphemous. You know, in the Old Covenant, if you were to use profanely something that had been sanctified to God, like let's say, heaven forbid, that you went to the temple and took one of its utensils, its gold utensils, used only for the purpose of God, and you took it home to cook your own meal, you would have the threat of God upon you. But what Zechariah is saying, in the new heavens and the new earth, we can share utensils with God. We will be holy. Everything that belongs to us will be holy. We will all belong to God. And somehow this is what Jesus is accomplishing through the shedding of his blood and through his high priestly intercession for us, through the pouring out and the working of the Holy Spirit. We will live life in a new heavens and a new earth. And we will know the fulfillment of that covenant formula. And so let me close by actually taking us to two passages in Revelation where the covenant formula, the Exodus that leads to the fulfillment of the covenant formula, are found. So this, now we're talking about the new Exodus. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. This is when the saints are praising the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and following. They sang a new song. Now think about the Exodus imagery here. You, that is Lamb of God who was slain, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So you've accomplished this international exodus as our Passover lamb. And notice verse 10, you have made us kings and priests to our God. A royal priesthood like we found in Exodus 19:6, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's the great Exodus, and then come down to the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. This is one of my favorite passages in terms of biblical theology. Every major theme of the Bible comes to its culmination on this section, the opening verses of Revelation 21. Listen for that covenant formula. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And friends, this comes with another glorious promise that I know some of you need to hear. Listen to verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The one who sits on the throne says, Behold, I make all things new. And we get just a glimpse of this in the old covenant pattern of the Exodus as it culminates with God's gift of himself, this dwelling. And God says, Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. And so let me leave you with that admonition. Dear friends, live life with God, unto God, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, but also, as we've been doing this week, with the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, how we praise and adore you for your kindness to us, for giving us this oasis in the midst of the summer to enjoy the sweet fellowship of God's people. We thank you that you have redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. We thank you that we have this hope of glory before us, Lord. Your promise to wipe away every tear, your promise that we will be fully sanctified and ushered into a new creation of peace and joy without any sin or sorrow or death. And so strengthen us and grant us perseverance through our trials in this age. And again, we pray for your blessing on the Lord's Day, that your Spirit would do a mighty work, that we would have a taste of heaven and the things of earth would grow dim in our eyes and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and sing, "Christ the Lord is risen today."